When you look at these people here, what do they all have in common? There's somebody excited about money. There's a grandmother excited about making cupcakes with her granddaughter. Those blue people there are University of North Carolina Tar Heels. Then on the left, those are not Texas, University of Texas fans. Those are British kids or teenagers going to a rock concert. And even though they're doing the Hook 'em Horns sign there, but they're in Britain. And on the right, there are people that stood in line for a long time to get in on Black Thursday. Now, you have all these different people, and what do they have in common? Maybe not seem like they have anything in common, but yes, they do. They all have a zeal for something. They're all excited about something. One person's excited about money. One grandma's excited about being with her granddaughter. Someone's excited about their sports team. Another's excited about music. Others excited about getting a bargain. They have zeal for that. Thursday morning, I did get up, and I went to Best Buy at 5 a.m. The line was at the front door, the side, and went all the way to the back of the building. And so I left. I went to another store later in the day. Someone had left their pallet out on the sidewalk where they had slept. As I was standing in line, someone said there was some place that someone went in, at some particular place, went at 10 p.m. and slept there overnight so they could be there first in line. That's some zeal. They want to get a bargain on something. Well, what is the greatest thing for which we can be zealous? The Bible says it's spiritual things. It says, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That word there, fervent, means boiling. It's the idea, if you ever heard the expression, being on fire for the Lord. Being spiritually motivated and excited and enthused. You know, the word enthusiasm is an interesting word. The etymology of that English word means God within. So who should be enthusiastic, really? It's Christians. When we think about all the spiritual blessings that we have as a child of God, that's something to be excited about. And what happens over time, that sometimes we run out of spiritual gas. We can get tired. And you know what? If you don't put gasoline in your car, you know what's going to happen? It's going to stop. Yeah, that happened to me one time. So it's true. We have to renew our spiritual fuel to keep on keeping on. We can renew our spiritual zeal to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, I know you can recognize that. That's a Saturn V rocket. You think about the power to be able to take the largest payload and put it into space. You know, the Bible, we're going to talk about briefly today, Scripture supplies endless energy for zeal. I want you to think about how exciting that is. The Bible can supply endless spiritual motivation or excitement or enthusiasm or zeal or fervency in spirit. Jeremiah 20, verse 9, Jeremiah talked about preaching God's Word. He didn't want to preach it, but it was inside of him. He said the word of the Lord, it was in his heart, and it became like a burning fire shut up in his bones. He couldn't help but speak out. So Scripture supplies endless energy for zeal. If you look on your outline, 5 boosters to zeal, to be fervent in spirit, loving God for His forgiveness, trusting in Jesus as a wonderful Savior, rejoicing in the grace of God, reverencing the honor of God, and hoping for eternal life. And I want you to notice that those 5 things can supply an endless energy for spiritual zeal and fervency in spirit. Spiritual zeal and enthusiasm is something that we need all during our life as a Christian. So I want you to turn with me now to Luke chapter 7, where you have Jesus is in the home of Simon the Pharisee, and Simon the Pharisee was rather self-righteous and had Jesus on trial and was examining Jesus. And in Luke chapter 7, verse 37, says a woman who was a sinner When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. That is something very expensive, like perfume or cologne. Very expensive. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and keep wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now the Pharisee who had invited him saw this. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. She's touching him. That she is a sinner. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Jesus is reading his mail. He knows what he's thinking. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and another 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose that the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Look at her. I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. And she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. And you gave me no kiss. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, here's the lesson. I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Jesus is saying, if I feel little need of forgiveness, like forgiveness is no big deal, or like I really haven't done anything that bad, I'm really not going to love God that much for extending forgiveness. But when I understand the great debt of forgiveness, I'm going to have this deep, emotional, motivating, zealous, unashamed love for God who has forgiven me. And so if you want to have a never-ending source of zeal, to be fervent in spirit, just think about how much God has forgiven you and love Him for it. Now, I think I had a good illustration of this happen to me. When I preached in Tennessee, there was a lady that called the building and was interested in if we had a Mother's Day out. And I said, we don't have any babysitting services by the church, but we do study the Bible with people. And I asked her, if you died today, where would you go? Would you go to heaven or not? Or she says, well, I don't know. I said, well, why don't we get together and study the Bible? So I had a Bible study with her, and then about the second or third study, her neighbor came. And I remember her neighbor coming, and her neighbor was this lady, and she seemed very sad, like she was going to cry. Her name was Josie. The first lady in our study lost interest, but the second lady, Josie, began to get interested, and her sadness went to gladness, and she was baptized. And I remember about how happy she was, and I remember Harold Comer held a meeting there, and he talked about meeting Josie about how she was just so happy to be a Christian. And not soon after that, somebody called the building and said, sir, you don't know me, but I think you need to know something about this woman, Josie, that's going to church there. She's been a prostitute. And I just thought you might like to know that. And I said, well, as far as I know, I don't know if she's involved in that or not. I don't think she is. She's married. She has a little boy. I'm going to tell you that Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And I'm going to tell you that's the best place for someone who is a prostitute, because the church is a hospital for sinners in recovery. And we all need the forgiveness of God. So I thanked her for calling. But she indicated, well, maybe, yeah, this was in the past. I don't know what she's doing now. And the point is this woman was penitent, and she was sorry for her sins. And because she was penitent and sorry, she was forgiven. And I want you to look on the outline to think about that forgiveness rescues Christians from wrath to come. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 10. That those who obey the gospel, they have been rescued from wrath to come. Our sins separate us from God, and before God, we are separated and lost. And judgment hangs over every single person in the world
who is not in Christ, who has not obeyed the gospel. We have been saved from wrath to come. And therefore, that should cause us to always be grateful and so happy and love God for His willingness to deal with failed sinners in forgiveness. Second point, how do I keep fervent in spirit? How do I renew my zeal? I learn to keep trusting in Jesus as a wonderful Savior. Now, I want you to read with me, please, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Where you have the Apostle Paul, who is a model of spiritual growth and zeal. The Apostle Paul was kind of like the Energizer Bunny. He just kept going and going and going and going. And why is that? What was the source of his motivation? And we read in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, by trust, by dependence in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Paul could not get over the fact that Christ did this for me in particular, and not everybody in general. That He was my substitute. On the news, when you remember there was an incident where a fellow named Sully Sullenberg, who saved 155 people on the U.S. Airways, that landed, some birds went into the engine and they landed on the Hudson River. And because of his skill, he was able to save 155 people. It was amazing. And he's being interviewed, and this was, I think it was on Thanksgiving, and they said, don't you think that there are 155 families all across the United States that are talking about you today? Because they wouldn't be there if it wasn't for him. And we need to realize that if it wasn't for Christ, we'd have no hope at all. There is no other plan B, no other entrance into heaven, except through the Savior, the Lamb of God, Jesus who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus said in John 12, verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. So what's the drawing power of the gospel? It's not carnal inducements and it's not entertainment. But it is Christ crucified and Christ glorified. That I am a lost sinner, but Christ went to the cross in my place. I caused His pain. And that's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. In other words, all were dead in sin. And He died for all so that they might live, they might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. And so Paul trusted in, believed in Jesus as a wonderful Savior. And so in the outline, to help us to renew our zeal and to be fervent in spirit, there are these rededication exercises. We went through one today in taking the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, it talks about we are to examine ourselves. To examine ourselves. And he says in verse 30, Paul says that some of you are asleep, that because you're not examining yourself. If we examine that the importance of Christ crucified, of the death of Christ, His sacrifice, His substitution for us, it cannot help but build love and faith in such a wonderful Savior. That Jesus is my best friend. He is my elder brother. He is my high priest. My advocate. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. No one cares about or understands me better than Him. Therefore, the idea of faith is not just intellectual assent, but a trusting dependence on Christ as the closest relationship, closer than marriage, closer than any friendship. And so, Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, the Ephesian brethren had left their first love, and it says, remember from where you've fallen. And think about, when were you the closest to the Lord? Whenever the spiritual, instead of reviewing the spiritual lowlights, Review the spiritual highlights in your life. And remember that you can be just as strong as you've ever been, and you can be stronger than that. Another exercise is daily or regularly reading the Gospels. In John chapter 20 and verse 31, in a familiar verse, it says, "These things are written," that is the miracles of Christ, "that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing," present tense, "have life in His name." So as I continue to believe, I will continue to grow in this spiritual life, this dynamic of spiritual zeal. And so when we read the gospel account, we're reading the greatest life that has ever been lived. I need to realize that He is my Lord, my Savior, my leader, my teacher, and I'm His disciple. And therefore we need to use the mind that God gave us to visualize ourselves with Christ as the Scripture describes it. And then I take Christ with me wherever I go, because Christ is my example. And so those exercises, the weekly communion, as the following apostolic example, they took the Lord's Supper on every first day of the week. And then reading through the Gospels, a preacher listened to a sermon, and he went to New Zealand. And as he baptized this lady says, "I give up. It's too hard. I've been trying, and look at all these rules in the New Testament. I can't do it. I'm discouraged." And he didn't have a real good answer to tell her. He did, you know, sometimes we just say, "Try harder." And then she came back about a week later. She says, "I found the answer." She found this verse in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image of glory." And she says, "I find in the Gospels the power to live out what's required in the epistles. That faith is in Christ and not in ourselves." So trusting in Jesus as a wonderful Savior is an endless source of spiritual energy. And then third, how to be fervent in spirit is always be rejoicing in the grace of God. Please read with me in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," that's the system of faith, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's something you can't buy at any price. "Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace." Love is the heart of God, and grace is the hand of God. Everything that God wants to give us is by His grace. He wants to bless us. "This grace in which we stand, we exult," the New American Standard says, some translations will say rejoice. The word here, exult, means to vaunt or be excited or to boast. "We exult or rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So he says that when we stand in this grace, when we realize that grace is the only way that we can stand before God, that I should be excited about that. Grace, charis, is unmerited, unachievable favor. And the sequel to grace is joy. If you look on your outline, the word for joy is kara. Kara, charis. You can hear it's similar. That joy is the grateful reception of a present. A few years ago, where I preached, had a family that was said that they'd lost their job, they had no money, and their kids, you know, they wanted to give something to their kids for Christmas. And I said, "Well, we'll get some of the kids and we'll take up some individual donations and we'll come by and bring you a few things for Christmas." And they said, "Well, we appreciate that very, very much." And she said, "My son has never had a bicycle. Could you get him a bicycle?" So some of the members got together. We bought this little boy a bicycle. We came in there Christmas Eve, brought this bicycle in. The little boy, his eyes got that big. His mouth got that big. He jumped that high off the floor. He grabbed the bike and took off, and I never saw him again. He was excited about it. He's like, "It's almost too good to be true. That these people that I don't even know has given me something that I've been wanting." That's the idea of joy from receiving a present. God's grace is much greater than getting a bicycle. God's grace saves our life. Without God's grace, we have nothing. You know, we take things for granted. You know, one thing I took before I went to Peru, you know what I took for granted? A floor. Because I go in these people's homes and they have a dirt floor. They'd sweep out their dirt floor. It was nice and neat, but it was a dirt floor. Or just houses that were just like scrap lumber, odds and ends, just thrown together. I mean, I've seen dog houses around here built better than some of the houses that people live in Lima. But, so we take things for granted. But God's grace is something that will activate our zeal if we will rejoice in it. And I want you to read, please, with me in Colossians chapter 1. I want you to notice this connection between grace and joy. Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. Paul says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, in which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as it has in all the world also, is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth." Notice that word, verse 6, grace of God. You understood the grace of God. And then I want you to notice what he says about their zeal in verse 10. "So that you will walk worthy in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." So, never-ending source of spiritual energy. If I appreciate the grace of God, I will be a joyful person. Now, how is that enhanced or magnified? Now, you might not see this at first, but I think the Bible makes a connection. As you notice on the outline, fellowship with transformed brethren magnifies the joy of divine grace. Now, I want you to look at the verse here in Acts chapter 11. If we understand grace when we see how it changes others' lives, and it causes us to rejoice. In Acts 11 in verse 23, when Barnabas arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he saw how the grace of God had changed these pagan Gentiles and converted them. It changed the direction of their life. He rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. And Paul said the same thing about the Philippians. He says, "I remember you with joy because you are partakers of grace with me." I think we get discouraged and we get isolated. And when I am in contact with other Christians who are in contact with the grace of God, God's grace is transforming their lives. It's changing their lives. One of the most exciting things you can see are conversion stories. People who are out in the world, people who have sinful addictions and bad habits, and how the grace of God can reorient their life, and they change. And we say, the gospel really works. It changes people from the inside out. And that's our only hope. And we rejoice in that. So I would encourage you to have fellowship, spend time with other brethren who are growing in grace. And it'll give you joy. And that'll be a never-ending source of spiritual zeal. And then fourth, we are fervent in spirit if we will continue to reverence the honor of God. I want you to read, please, with me in John chapter 2 and verse 11. John chapter 2 and verse 11. That's the wrong verse. It's actually verse 17. But John 2, verse 17. John 2, 17. His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." What is the context here? Jesus comes into the temple to worship. And he sees all these animals here that were going to be used for sacrifice. And the money changers that were in the temple, a place of worship. And in verse 15, and he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house, a house of prayer, a house of worship, a place of business. That is, you need to do that someplace else. This is a place that is dedicated or authorized for worship. And so I believe that here you have that the honor of God Jesus wanted to uphold when it was being being slighted. And we live kind of in a lax religious age where it kind of, you know, anything goes. If it feels good, it works for you, it's fine. And Jesus said there's right and there's wrong in religion. And that zeal Jesus had for God was to reverence the honor of God. Brad McCown was telling me he was having a Bible study with someone, and the question was, why are we here? And that is answered in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Solomon said, the conclusion of the whole matter is fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So, how do I get the motivation then to obey God, to do what He wants me to do? He says I have to fear God. That means I reverence and respect God, that He is infinite and absolute. He is greater and higher and mightier than I can possibly fathom. And therefore, I ought to take God seriously. And that's what Paul said to the Philippians, how they would have zeal and grow spiritually if they honored God. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11, he says that you are filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Why would they be filled with the fruit of righteousness? That why would they be abounding in the work of the Lord and growing? Because they wanted to honor and glorify God. And so, how do we do that? You know, our worship is a reverent exercise when we renounce the world and self-interest and self-will, and we give God what He deserves. And it's not about us, it's about what God wants. Because Jesus said, He taught us to pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. That's reverencing God. Psalm 2 and verse 11 says that we rejoice with trembling before God. The idea of I take God seriously. The desire to follow the New Testament pattern is not nitpicking legalism. But in Luke chapter 16 verse 10 says, He who is faithful in a little thing is faithful in much. David Lipscomb wrote an article called Christian Unity, How Promoted and How Destroyed. And he made a good comment. Nothing could more quickly and effectively defile the temple of God, the church, than to throw open the doors of the church to the admission of every device and invention and opinion of man to be brought into it. It ceases to be composed of a brotherhood of Christians united in the bonds of love, walking by the same rule. It becomes a loose conglomeration of diverging parties holding every shade of error. A united army redeemed by the blood of Christ, battling for the honor of God and the salvation of men, is what He provided for and demands of His children. They can be won, He has warned them, only by following His footsteps in doing His will, without the opinions or the ways of human wisdom, just as Christ Himself, without will or preference, came to do the will of God. And so the idea of taking God seriously animates us that this is the most important thing that we can do is honor God. It's not about me, but it's about pleasing God. And then fifth and finally, what is a never-ending source of spiritual energy? It is that hope of eternal life. It is always appropriate for the Christian to hope. It is always too soon to quit. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. Paul was a bondservant, the New American Standard says. It's the word slave. Paul, why were you such an effective slave of Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul, because of his faith and dedication, was able to do as much as any single person in the spread of the gospel. Paul, what motivated you to do that? He says, it is, verse 2, in the hope of eternal life. Hope is confident expectation. It's not a wishy-washy feeling. Sometimes you'll say, are you going to come? Or are you going to be there? I hope I'll be there. I hope so. Our society, we say it kind of as if, I'm maybe. It's a maybe. Hope in the Bible, in Hebrews 6, verse 19, is an anchor for the soul. And an anchor is something, when you're pulled apart in different directions, and problems are about to tear you apart, the Bible says that hope is an anchor for the soul that enters within the veil, that is in the very presence of God. God promised eternal life. God doesn't default on His promises. You know, Dubai once built all this debt, building up this resort area in the Middle East, and want a six-month reprieve from paying their debts, which again brings us to all kinds of financial problems in the financial world of piling up debt and may, you know, upset the financial markets. You know, God never defaults on His promises. And I want you to read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18, where Paul says that hope is the energizer of the soul. Those who are connected to hope always have spiritual enthusiasm because things are always looking up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We don't get discouraged and give up. Though our outer man is decaying, I'm wearing out and wearing down. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. That's that fervency of spirit and spiritual strength. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul is saying that problems cannot stop us if we keep an eternal perspective. It's all about perspective. It's all about what we choose to focus on. And Paul is saying in Galatians 6, verse 9, do not grow weary in well-doing, for we shall reap if we faint not. Heard a story about a woman who is a great swimmer. She swam the English Channel several, a few times. Very good swimmer. She was going to swim from Catalina Island to Long Beach, California. That's about 30 miles. She got in the water. She started swimming from Catalina Island and was in the water for several hours. I forget how many, but it was several hours. And her body was about to give up, and a fog came in. And she went as far as she could, and then she just says, I can't go any further. They took her out of the water, and she was less than a half a mile from the shore. She made it, you know, like 95% of the way. And she said, if I had just been able to see the shore, I wouldn't have given up. And what happens is that if we take our eyes off that eternal shore, we become overburdened with the passing shadows of this earth that are temporary. In Revelation 21 and verse 5, Jesus promised, behold, I make all things new. In Revelation 22 and verse 5, and we shall reign with Christ forever and ever. You think about in heaven, there'll be no failure. Every act will be a success in this world of love and joy and peace. And so the Bible tells us to keep our focus on heaven and the hope of eternal life. And as we conclude, I want to conclude by reading Look back over at Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, where he says, "For the grace of God has appeared," notice that's God's grace, "has appeared bringing salvation for all men," that's forgiveness, "instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age," that's reverencing God, "looking for the blessed hope," that's hoping for eternal life, "and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ," that's our wonderful Savior, "who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself a people for his own possession." Why? Look at all that God has done. Spiritual zeal comes from looking at what God has done for us, so we would be zealous for good deeds. We rely on ourselves, we run out of gas. When we plug into God by faith and love and hope, we have an endless supply of spiritual energy. I hope that is encouraging to you as a Christian. If you're not a Christian, we want you to know that you can have this hope. You can have this spiritual help in your life by coming to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Why don't you come now while we stand and sing?